Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Hope you're enjoying this holiday weekend. This is a weekend that we celebrate and remember the accomplishments of Dr. Martin Luther King, and that is something that we should do, and we should celebrate his accomplishments, and of course, that work that he did many years ago continues today. So it's a good weekend to remember him and to remember and celebrate the work that he did. Every teacher knows that there's a time to stop talking and start listening. And oftentimes, as a teacher or a speaker, a communicator of some kind, the way that that happens is you have a time of question and answer after you speak. And oftentimes, that's an opportunity for you to listen and find out, what are people thinking who are listening to me? Are they actually getting what I'm talking about, or perhaps not? But sometimes we discover in those times of question and answer that people who are listening to us have come with their own particular agenda. So they've come not so much to listen and learn, but they've come to perhaps fit us into their own box, to get us to endorse their cause, maybe even to get us in some big trouble. This is a time-honored strategy, of course, in political campaigns. We've all seen it. Ask questions that force a candidate to take a stand on an issue that will alienate him or her from certain groups. Keep doing that until that person has no supporters left at all. So these people aren't there to learn and listen. They're there to expose. I had an experience like that several years ago. I was in Romania, and I was teaching a church in Romania, and I'd been there for several days, and things were going well. I was teaching them about the gospel and about our freedom in Christ and so forth, and I really felt like it was a wonderful time, and people were learning and growing, and we had a time of question and answer, and I saw a hand in the back, and I called on the person, and they stood up, and they asked me, with a rather stern face, "What do you think about rock and roll music?" Was totally out of context. I mean, I could see the whole church tensed up. The pastor, who was sitting in the front row, looked very nervous about what I might say. It was clear that this person had come with an agenda. And my answer potentially could destroy my whole ministry in that place. And sometimes we come to Jesus with our own personal agenda. We come to him with our own set of assumptions. No one comes to him with a blank slate. So we all come with our own opinions, our causes, formed and shaped by our own experiences. And sometimes we're like those people who knock on your door, right? And they come with a cause that you know little about, and they just want you to sign their piece of paper there, right? They want to get you on their team, so to speak. And oftentimes, we do the same thing with Jesus. And that's what's happening in Matthew chapter 22. We're continuing our study today in Matthew. If you have a Bible, turn to chapter 22. If not, we will have the words up on the screen. But what we have happening here is that Jesus is in kind of a question and answer time, but the ones raising their hand and asking questions have their own personal agenda. They are not open to the truth. They are not wanting to learn. They want to destroy him, so they come with their well-crafted questions to bring him down. And this passage forces us all to think, have I come to Christ with my own agenda? Keep that question in mind. Have I come to Christ with my own agenda? What box am I trying to get him to fit into? And we're also going to see how Jesus responds to us when we do that. And what does Jesus reveal about himself and about his mission that we must decide what we are going to do with? So in the first encounter, Jesus is approached by a very unlikely alliance of Pharisees and Herodians. So this would be like a delegation of liberal Democrats and conservative Republicans who have just shut down the government. They despise each other. The Pharisees seethed under Rome's occupation of Palestine, and the Pharisees dreamed of revolution. But the Herodians, on the other hand, they supported the status quo. They had compromised with Rome to attain power and wealth. But because of their common hatred of Jesus, these two groups unite. And so look what they say as they approach Jesus in chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their delegation to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." That's called buttering him up. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" So this is the perfect setup. If there was ever a question to put a man between a rock and a hard place, it's this one. If Jesus said, "Pay the tax," the Jewish people would brand him as a traitor to Rome because they hated this tax. It had to be paid in Roman coinage, and that coinage was stamped on one side with an idolatrous image of Caesar, and on the other side, it called him the Son of God. So it was a constant reminder to the Jewish people of their own subjugation to idolaters. And no one likes taxes, right? Anybody here looking forward to April 15th? That's why 18% of Americans admit they cheat on their taxes. Death and taxes, right? We wish it was in that order. It would be nice. Took you a while to get that. But if Jesus said not to pay the tax, he would be branded as a revolutionary. They would immediately tattle on him to the authorities, and Rome did not tolerate such people. So how will Jesus get out of this? Before he speaks, look what Matthew says. He says, "Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?'" Jesus sees through the whole thing. And then Jesus asks something. Look what he says in verse 19. Jesus says, "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. So Jesus asked them to produce a coin, a denarius, which was the coin used to pay the tax to the Romans. And he basically says, "Whose image is on it?" And it's interesting, by the way, that Jesus didn't have one of those coins. But they did, or at least they found someone who did. And they bring the coin to him. They tell him it bears Caesar's image. And then look what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Then he said to them, 'So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.' When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and they went away." Now, this is one of the most well-known things that Jesus ever said. It reveals the absolute brilliance of Jesus. Think about it. Give back, and that word, by the way, means pay back, like you owe a debt. Give back, pay back to Caesar what is Caesar's. The coin has Caesar's name on it, his image on it, so give it back to him. It's obviously his. Since you are enjoying some of the benefits of Caesar's government, give him his due. As God's people, you still have an obligation to the government, even if it is evil, even if it is idolatrous. So Jesus did not have a political agenda insofar as it meant overthrowing Rome. And we should look at that and think about that for us today. We may not always agree with the government, but we do have an obligation to our government. We enjoy some of the benefits of the state, so we should support it through our tax dollars. And we should obey the laws of the state insofar as they don't ask us to disobey a command of God. Of course, we here in America are very blessed to live in a democracy where we get to participate in the political process, so we should vote. We should stay informed. And we should pray for those whom God has placed over us, whether we agree with them on everything or not. But notice, Jesus doesn't leave it at that. It's not enough to give to Caesar what you owe Caesar. He says, also, give back to God what is God's. Now, this is a subtle but powerful protest against the idolatrous claims of Caesar. Caesar is not God. His rule is limited. He can regulate our conduct to some degree, but he cannot control our spirit. The government has domain over certain aspects of our lives, but its domain is limited. Give God his due. What is his due? What is God's due? Think of it this way. Caesar's image is on that coin, but whose image is stamped on you? God's. God's. We are created in the image of God. We belong to him, and so he deserves our deepest affections and our ultimate loyalty. We worship only him. We put our hope in him alone. So here's what to remember. Doesn't matter what your political agenda might be. Jesus does not buy into it. You cannot come to Jesus on your own terms. If you think we need a political revolution, he will not buy in. If you think we need to put our hope in maintaining the status quo, he doesn't buy in. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He will establish a kingdom, not through politics, not through power struggles, but through the cross. Isn't that amazing? So when you come to Jesus with your own agenda, he never cooperates. He never signs your petition. Instead, he invites you to follow him to the cross and die to yourself. Now, there's a second encounter, a second question, if you will. Jesus is now approached by a different group who were called the Sadducees. Now, this is a group that is made up primarily of highfalutin priestly families within Judaism. They tended to be wealthy and worldly. They rejected many of the teachings of the Pharisees. Their main concern was to maintain their own privileges. So now they come to Jesus with their own agenda. Let's pick it up in verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? So the Sadducees come. Notice Matthew tells us right off the bat, these guys do not believe in the resurrection. So in essence, they denied the afterlife, specifically what we call the resurrection of the body. Remember, Jesus had already predicted his own resurrection from the dead. So if they're right, Jesus is a crock. They based this belief on their belief that only the first five books of the Old Testament are inspired, what we call the Pentateuch. And as far as they could see, those books said nothing about the afterlife. In a sense, the Sadducees are what I would call the rationalists of their day. In Acts, we're told that they didn't believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits. So they're the guys who say, listen, don't put your hope in pie in the sky. Live here. Live now. This is all there is. You know people like that? So they come with a hypothetical case designed to make anyone who believed in the resurrection look ridiculous. And they build their case around a rather obscure law in the book of Deuteronomy, which says that if a man dies without a son, his brother has an obligation to marry his widow and raise up a son for him so his name will not be snuffed out forever. So That was the Sadducees' version of the resurrection. You only continue on through your descendants. See? So they paint a wild scenario where a woman has seven husbands who die one after another, none of whom is able to raise up a son for their dead brothers. It's kind of like Snow White and the Seven Dwarves. But finally, the woman dies, I think out of exhaustion. And the Sadducees want to know, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection, Jesus? I'll bet they snickered as they asked this. How's he going to answer this one? Well, given the ridiculous nature of the question, it's amazing Jesus took it seriously. Look what he says, verse 29. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." So Jesus goes right for the jugular. He says, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Usually, our false assumptions about life boil down to one of these two things. Maybe we read the scripture like the Sadducees did, but we do so with our own set of glasses on, our own assumptions, and we miss the truth. Or maybe we fail to know the power of God, that he is more powerful than death, and he can raise us up. Notice Jesus says at the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage, but instead they will be like angels in heaven. So you see, the Sadducees projected their narrow categories of life here on earth into the next life, which didn't make sense to them. But Jesus says, listen, it's going to all be different in heaven. There's no marriage. Jesus says, we will be like angels. Now, this does not mean we will not have bodies that are recognizable. We know from other scripture, we will have bodies that are recognizable. But he says we will be like angels in the sense that we will not marry and or reproduce. So there's no death in heaven, and therefore there is no need for procreation in heaven either. Now, if you're married, you're sitting there, and maybe it's hard to imagine that your spouse will not be your spouse in heaven. Is that hard for you? Or, I don't know, maybe you're happy about that. But, but it might help to remember that all of us will be the bride of Christ, you see? Look at it this way. There's something greater, deeper, and better than even our own marriage and our own sexuality. Hollywood makes us think that sexuality and romance is the greatest thing in life. Have you ever noticed how even movies about heaven always reveal that there's some kind of romance and sexuality in heaven? But Jesus says that is not a big enough vision for the resurrection. Your sexuality is a dim mirror of something far more glorious in heaven, something which will bring you far more joy, far more pleasure, far more security. So whatever joy you have found in your marriage, it'll be transcended by your relationship as the bride of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? So if you're not married, this might be good news for you, because maybe you feel like you're a second-class citizen in our society or even in the church. Maybe you wonder if you're going to feel that way in heaven as well. I mean, everybody's going to be running around up there with their spouses, and you're going to be left out again. But Jesus says you will not be left out of anything. There's no being single in heaven because we're all married to him. And in a sense, now you have the opportunity to live out that devotion to Christ as his bride that you will experience later on throughout eternity. Now, great answer, but Jesus isn't finished. He turns to scripture next to defend the idea of the resurrection. Look what he says in verse 31. He says, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So Jesus goes back to when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Notice Jesus does not doubt the integrity of the Old Testament scriptures. He takes them for granted. His logic is simple. God's statement to Moses was in the present tense. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That doesn't make any sense if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not alive. If someone says to you, I was your mother's best friend, it's either because your mother is dead or somehow the relationship has changed. But if they say, I am your mother's best friend, the assumption is she's still alive, right? Jesus says that's the assumption that is made in the scripture. That's why Jesus says he is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Once again, I hope you marvel before the brilliance and the wisdom of Jesus. Matthew says the crowds were astonished at his teaching. But here's what to remember. You may come to him as a rationalist with your own agenda. You might think you know better than to believe things about the afterlife. You try to make Jesus into nothing more than a great teacher. Forget all the supernatural stuff. Just live by the ethic of Jesus. But Jesus does not buy into that. In fact, in just a few short days, Jesus would prove that. After being crucified, he'd be raised from the dead. He would appear to his disciples, and he would say to the disciples, look at me, see my hands, touch my side. So when you come to Jesus with your own agenda, again, he never cooperates. He never signs your petition. Instead, he invites you to believe in Scripture and in the power of God. So that's the second encounter. We have a third encounter. In this encounter, the Pharisees send an expert in the Jewish law, they called them scribes, with a question that was often debated amongst rabbis. Well, look what he says, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. By the way, they're high-fiving. Look how he shut up those stupid Sadducees. They don't know what they're talking about. They're loving this, man. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law, in the law? So these guys come with a religious agenda. So the Pharisees counted no less than 613 commands in the law. They believed they all needed to be kept. No doubt they felt Jesus was a lightweight when it came to the law. He was soft. He didn't keep their Sabbath laws and rules. He didn't observe their rules about washings and about food. So again, Jesus is being set up. In his answer, once again, we see the wisdom of Jesus. Look at verse 37. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So Jesus artfully combines two scriptures. The first is from Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with your whole being. The second is from Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Obviously, both of these have one thing in common. What is it? It's love. Jesus says, listen, if you want to boil everything down, you are left with love. If you want to know the one thing to do which will allow everything else to fall into place, it's love. Love God, love your neighbor. Think about that. The essence, the core, the bottom line is love. It does not mean the other commandments can be disregarded, but they all boil down to this. They all hang on this. It starts, Jesus says, the first commandment and the most important commandment is to love God. And by the way, this tells us something about God. God is personal. God is not a force. God is not some kind of cosmic consciousness. God is not the sort of tapioca pudding in the sky, right? God is personal. You don't love a force. You love a person. This person we call God desires to be in relationship with us. He wants our love, our affection, our devotion, and yes, our worship. We can go to church. We can read the Bible. We can pray. We can tithe. We can share our faith. All good things to do, but God wants our heart more than our tasks. Notice he doesn't want just a part of us. He wants all of us. Heart, soul, and even your mind is mentioned here. You cannot give God just a part of yourself. You cannot tithe your love for God. He wants the totality of your being. And the enemy of this kind of love is what I would call fragmentation. Ask yourself, what are the pieces of my life that don't reflect a wholehearted love for God? I've got a few. How about your career? How about your thought life? How about your leisure time? How about your relationships? How about your speech? The point is not to become more religious, but to welcome God and your love for Him into every single area of your life. And then notice that love for God and love for neighbor go hand in hand. You cannot love God and ignore the needs of people because they are made in the image of God. So if you want to know how much you love God, you might want to just look at your relationships. Love for God precedes love for neighbor, but it does not negate love for neighbor, nor does it isolate us from our neighbors. By the way, loving God as you love yourself is not promoting self-love. I've heard that taught before, and I don't think that is true. It is simply an acknowledgement that it's normal to look out for ourselves. Jesus says, look out for others the way you naturally look out for yourself. Now, we might wonder, you know, how can I keep those commands? I mean, yeah, I'm glad, Jesus, you boiled it down to just love. Love for God, love for neighbor, but that doesn't make it any easier, does it? Loving God and loving neighbor as ourselves does not come naturally to any of us. In fact, every single one of us from the very beginning is bent in towards ourselves, right? The Bible says we have a sin nature. We are born with that and we just live that out. So how can we live this way? It's really only possible when we see the bigger picture of why Jesus came. See, the cross is the way Jesus kept these two commandments. And the cross is the way we can learn to keep these commandments as well. Through the cross, we see God's immense and unconditional and costly and lavish love for us. Scripture says we love because He first loved us. And through the cross, we're given new life as the Spirit of God comes to make His home within us and begins that lifelong work of crafting us and fashioning us into loving people. Some of us come to Jesus with a religious agenda. We think we know how a real Christian should act. Anyone who falls short, we judge. Again, Jesus does not buy in. You cannot follow Jesus on your own terms. If you think we need 613 rules, He doesn't buy into that either. Jesus will establish His kingdom not through religion, not through morality, but through love demonstrated on the cross. When you come to Jesus with your agenda, He never cooperates, He never signs your petition, but He invites you, follow me. Follow me to the cross. Follow me to the cross and live that way. So three times now, Jesus has been asked a loaded question. It's kind of like a tennis match. I don't know if there's any tennis players out there. I'm not a tennis player, but you know, it's like His opponents have smashed three stunning serves to Jesus. But each serve has been met with an even better return that won the point. But now, guess what? It's Jesus' turn to serve. And He's gonna serve an ace. Okay? So Jesus now will ask His own question directed to the Pharisees. Listen to what He says. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. So He asked a question of them. Who is the Messiah? See, they believed that the Messiah would be the son or the descendant of David. That's promised in Scripture. God made a promise to David that one of his descendants would always be on the throne, and eventually one of them would be the Messiah. But then Jesus asked another question. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Now, Jesus quotes the 110th Psalm, and he asks, listen, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Fathers don't normally address their sons as Lord, do they? But David saw something. One of David's descendants would be enthroned to a place of such high honor that it would be appropriate to call him Lord of all. So what is Jesus doing here? He's challenging their inadequate view of the Messiah. They saw him as son of David, which he was. But to them, what did that mean? Well, that meant he would be like David. What was David? He was a mighty warrior, right? David won great military conquests for Israel. That's what they thought the Messiah would be. Not only that, David ruled over a political kingdom, right? That's what they thought the Messiah would do. But Jesus says the Messiah will be much more than that. He won't just restore David's kingdom. He will establish a universal kingdom, and he will rule from that throne at God's right hand. That's the highest place of honor in the universe, the right hand of God. So his triumph will not just be over Rome, but it will be over sin and death and the devil. It will not come through political revolution, but it will come through the cross and resurrection. I love what verse 46 says. It simply says, they silently walked away, not daring to ask another question. After the first question, they were amazed. After the second question, they were astonished. He has shown his amazing ability to think deeply and creatively about politics, about scripture, about theology, about philosophy, about ethics, and now they're silenced. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who can be his counselor? Not these guys. They dropped their agenda, and so should we. We're just left with this. If David calls him Lord, why don't we? If David calls him Lord, why don't we? If David could see into the future and bow to the authority of his own descendant son as Lord, why can't you and I see right in front of our face and bow before the authority of the transcendent Son of God? And that is the real question for us this morning. That's what this entire section of Scripture points to. That's his agenda. Will you call him your Lord? Will you call him your master? Will you give him all the power and all the authority in your life? It's very fashionable these days to be cool with the human Jesus, to see him as a good man, a wise prophet, a great teacher. But Jesus takes it further. Jesus presses into each one of us and he asks, will you surrender to me as the Lord of your life? Will you live by my agenda? I'll never forget when we brought our first child home from the hospital, our 37-year-old daughter, Anne Marie, who's now the mother of three kids. And we were at El Camino Hospital in Mountain View, and she was our first. And we had this little Honda Civic, a brown Honda Civic station wagon. And we had a car seat. And this was a while back, and they had just started requiring car seats, by the way. But we had a car seat, and we put her in that car seat, and she looked just like this little peanut in the car seat, right? Some of you have done that. And then we had to drive her home, and it was only a few miles, right? Just a few miles, but man, I'll tell you what, we went 10 miles an hour the whole way home. Is she all right? Is she all right? Is her head slumped over? You know, like, what's she doing, right? That first day with your child in the car with you, with your baby in the car with you, is a very scary day. Do you know what the next really scary day is with your kid in the car? It's when they turn 16. And they're no longer in the car seat. They're no longer in the passenger seat. But you hand them the keys and they're in the driver's seat. And you're crouched over, scared to death in the passenger seat. It's a big moment. It's a big moment when you hand someone else the keys. Up until now, you've been driving. You go the way you want to go. You go the speed you want to go. You turn where you want to turn. You choose it all. But if you're going to change seats and you're going to let someone else drive, man, you have to trust them. You have to trust them. Whoever is in the seat is the person in control of the car. I think a lot of people, a lot of Christians find Jesus to have handy to have in their car as long as he's in the passenger seat. And he comes in rather handy. You got a health problem, you know, it's good to have him back there. You know, just in case, you got him back there. Hey, which way should I go? You know, you got a problem, it's good to have him there. I want you there, but I'm not sure I want you driving the car. Because if Jesus is driving, you're not in charge anymore. If he's driving, you're not in charge of your career anymore. You're not in charge of it. You're not in charge of your money anymore. You're not in charge of how you use your discretionary time. You're not in charge of your marriage anymore, your love life anymore. If he's in the driver's seat and you're in the passenger side, you give up control. And really, I think that's exactly what Jesus is calling for in this passage. And I think, honestly, he's calling these Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees and scribes to this as well. And some of them actually, if you read the book of Acts, some of them actually did. Some of them surrendered to him. Some of his greatest foes eventually said, I surrender. I surrender. So the question I would ask you, will you hand over the keys of your life to him? Will you surrender to him as Lord in your life, not just in this area or that area, but in every area? Will you live by his agenda, which is to make him Lord of all? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We bow before your Son, Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, as the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for the many ways in which we try to sit in the driver's seat of the car. Forgive us, Father, for the many ways that we rip the keys out of your hand and shove you aside to the back so that we can be in control. Lord, we surrender those specific areas of our life that need to be surrendered to you this morning. We know this is part of our worship. We know that worship is not just singing songs and reciting verses, but it's surrendering to you as Lord of our lives. That's the essence of worship. And so we worship you today. We call you our Lord. Jesus, you are magnificent. You are both lion and lamb. You're the Lion of Judah, and you're the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We love you. We thank you. And we invite you to be Lord of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.